Please turn with me in your Bibles here this evening to the book of Romans, Paul's great theological letter, book of Romans chapter 8, and a favorite chapter of many of our people as well. Beginning at verse 18, where Paul speaks of this future glory of our faith becoming real, and we read through verse 30. We're looking at really a separate section from the catechism here tonight because we're looking at the coordinated catechism. We're practicing that, remember, and this morning, our catechism classes did not meet. And so in order to stay coordinated with them, where they study one Lord's Day in the morning, we preach on that in the evening, because they did not have a class today, we have to set aside the catechism for a week to make sure we stay coordinated with them. And so in those times when we're not looking at the catechism during these school breaks, I'm going to be looking at this kind of a mini-series called the Ordo Salutis. I don't know if you've studied that or are familiar with that, but the steps of salvation, God's work of salvation, how he brings that out in our heart and in our life. And so we really have an introductory sermon on that here tonight. And this passage from Paul speaks well of this. So Romans chapter 8. We begin at verse 18. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And it is that last verse there, verse 30, that is our text for tonight. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word as it's brought forth tonight. Heavenly Father, we do ask specifically for the leading of your Spirit upon our heart and upon our life. We pray, Father, that we might understand better anew and rejoice again in this great work, your work done in our lives to make us your people. And Father, we would pray for those who are not yet your people, who still live in darkness, who would choose sin over against Christ. Lord, give them eyes to see. Give them a heart that understands. Break down that naturally sinful and selfish heart and lead them ever closer to you. Heavenly Father, we pray, may we all be led closer to you here in our message tonight. Speak to us, lead us and guide us. And give us your grace. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whenever a child is born into this world, we rightly refer to that event as the miracle of birth. And appropriately so, the miracle of birth. For in this fallen world, where even creation groans in pain, as Paul puts it in our scripture for tonight, it truly is a divine miracle. God's hand has been upon that little one growing in the womb of the mother. A miracle that those first two cells that came together and then divided and then formed the various body parts until finally, 9 months later, that wonderful, healthy, strong baby is born. That is God's hand bringing about that life, the miracle of birth, a wondrous thing. But congregation, as wondrous as a physical birth is, it really does not compare to the even more miraculous spiritual birth of one of God's elect people. For congregation, you see, the moving of one who was dead in their trespasses and sins, and who then comes into new life in Jesus Christ, that is a spiritual resurrection and is also, even more so, a miracle of birth. Because it takes a divine, miraculous work of God the Holy Spirit in order to change a child of wrath into a child of God. To turn a sinner into a saint. And theologians have long wrestled with that question of just how exactly does the lost but elect sinner become an actual partaker of Christ's great accomplishment of salvation won for us at the cross of Calvary. How does that occur? What exactly are the steps that take place for this to happen? Because you see, Christ's redeeming work is finished and complete. It's fully accomplished, we confess. Nothing more can be, nor even needs to be done in order to fulfill salvation's plan. But how then, beloved, does Christ's finished work actually become applied to human hearts and save souls? How? How exactly now are God's elect, who are born in sin, made to partake of Christ's great redemption won for us? How does a sinner become a saint? Well, the answer that Reformed theologians give to this question is called the Ordo Salutis, which is simply two Latin words. The first, ordo, meaning the order of, or the steps of, and then the second word, salutis, is salvation. The steps of salvation. And these steps, as I mentioned, are what we will be studying for our confessional sermons on those Sunday evenings when our catechism classes have not met together and studied a Lord's Day. And so, by way of introduction to this series, we should look first at why the Ordo Salutis is important for us to know. Why even study this? Well, beloved, this is the first point of the message then tonight. And the Apostle Paul tells us why this order of salvation is important. And he does so in that very first section of Romans 8 that we read tonight. In verses 8 through 25, Paul describes the sad world in which we live. And it's really highlighted there at verse 22. Take notice of that with me. Look at verse 22 again with me. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So understand what Paul is pointing out here, how the fact that we who have started out on this road of salvation, how we anticipate the ultimate glory that awaits us at the end of this road, this path, this order of salvation. And indeed, Paul admits here, this is a corrupt and fallen world in which we live. It is a struggle being a Christian in this life. We ourselves groan inwardly, Paul states. Even as believers in Christ, we still yearn for that ultimate glory that awaits us and which will yet be revealed to us, that new heaven and the new earth. But until that time comes, when our hope is turned to sight, until then, we struggle here below. And we might struggle with a variety of different things, health issues. We may struggle with work or finances. We may struggle in our relationships with one another. So yes, very surely not only is creation subjected to futility because of sin, as Paul puts it, but even our own lives may feel hard, even futile at times. And what will help us in those times when life is that hard, when we feel like giving up, when all seems a waste? Paul tells us here what will help us is good theology. That's right, good theology. Paul knows that proper biblical doctrine will help see us through when the bottom falls out of our life. And this is because, beloved, understand, what you believe affects how you will live. How you look at this world and yourself in this world will then come to impact what you do with yourself in this world. And you see, when trouble comes then, if you have a poor understanding of God, then you'll have a poor understanding of why you're even in this world to begin with, why you've even been given life on this earth. While on the other hand, a high view of God will cause you then to have a high view of your life and your purpose on this earth. And the Ordo Salutis provides us with just such a high view of God, because it focuses our attention always upon God's great and miraculous work done by Christ for us. That we are not accidents in this world. That our life is not a waste, even though we may be frustrated at times. But how, because of Christ, we yet have purpose and meaning and can face this life, hard as it is, with confidence and hope. And so this Ordo Salutis seeks to explain the wondrous inner working of the Holy Spirit within our soul, which breaks down our sin and causes us to look away from our self-love in which we're born and teaches us to love Christ more and more. So you see, it's this Ordo Salutis, proper theology, that fleshes out in detail what it means to be saved. This Ordo Salutis, if we understand it aright, will see us through even the most difficult times of our life. Now, congregation, I'll admit to you that many people in the church do not want to learn detailed theology. Many today consider doctrine to be a four-letter word. They think they're allergic to it. But that thinking is to our detriment. And it is exactly because of this allergic reaction to biblical theology that many people today have such a low view of God and a high view of themselves. And that's a recipe for disaster. Because of their poor understanding of Holy Scripture, many church people not only have a faulty view of Christ and His work, but they have a faulty view of themselves and what can give them hope in this world. And the two really go hand in glove together. And I want to try to give you an example of this from two different denominations, that are common and out there in the world. I know we had these in Salem, which is a much smaller town in which we last lived. I'm not familiar enough with the churches around us here yet to know exactly where these specific denominations might be around us here, but I'm sure that you've run into them or at least have heard of them. The first example is the Unitarian Universalist Church. Have you ever heard of them? The Unitarian, so in other words, they don't believe in the Trinity, there's just one God, and the Universalist Church. That means everybody is saved. They just believe everybody's saved, nobody's going to hell, God just loves everybody, it doesn't really matter how you live. Now understand, that church has a very high view of man. God should save us because he's supposed to. That's his job. And they have a very low view of God. How our sin, then, is an offense to his holiness. They just don't talk about those things. Unitarians have what is known as a Pelagian view of man. I know you're familiar with that concept. Pelagius was a bishop in the Church of Rome in the 4th century A.D., and he taught that man is simply born perfect. That, yes, Adam fell into sin, but Adam's sin didn't affect any of his offspring. People only learn to sin by watching other people sin around them. And so the church's goal then, the reason we have a church in this world, is to teach niceness. If everyone would just learn to get along, you know, Rodney King style. If we would just love one another, be good to one another, then sin and evil would go away and God will accept us. You see, Pelagius taught that Jesus was not so much a savior from sin as he was a good moral example for us to follow. And so if we can just be as nice and as good and wholesome as what Jesus was, or at least if we can just give it the good old college try to be that nice, well then God will find us acceptable and let us into heaven. It's only the really, 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 really bad people that have no hope in this world. You see, a faulty view of ourself leads to a faulty view of Christ. And a faulty view of Christ and who he is and what he has done leads to a faulty view of ourself and how we're saved. The two go hand in hand together. A second example of this, and again, I'm not sure exactly where you might find this church, but another denomination is known as the Free Will Baptist Churches. The Free Will Baptist Churches. Now, I know you know numerous Baptist churches, but not all of them preach free will as this one does. This denomination was formed on the belief known as semi-Pelagianism. Not full-blown Pelagianism, understand, but semi-Pelagianism. Now, semi-Pelagianism teaches that Adam's fall did affect his offspring, but only slightly. In certain ways. Our children, when they are born, they are born sinners. They're not perfect, as full Pelagianism teaches, but rather, according to semi-Pelagianism, our children are born sick in sin. Not dead in sin, as we believe as Reformed people, but sick. And as our children grow, some of them prove to be more sick than others, sadly. But Adam's fall did not affect our free will. Everyone is born with a will that is totally free. And thus their name, they build their whole denomination around this central concept of how much we've been affected by the fall. That they believe that people are neutral to God and to sin. Their wills are free to choose Christ or free to choose evil. And so in order for a person to be saved then, all we really need to do is just convince them to choose Christ and to leave sin behind, to make a decision for the Lord and to give up on themselves. You may have heard it put this way before, that your salvation is kind of like an election. How on the one hand, the devil has voted to have your soul and to drag you down into hell. While God, on the other hand, has voted to have your soul for himself and to save you and to bring you up into heaven. And so it's a tie, and you have to cast the deciding vote. That's the typical way that salvation is presented from a semi-Pelagian point of view. That your will can go one way or the other without any help, any interference by God at all. Semi-Pelagians are firm in that no one can interfere with your decision, not even God. Jesus came to this earth. He died upon the cross in the hopes that some would vote for him. But beloved, think on that with me. With such a view, Jesus then becomes merely a potential savior who can do nothing to actually make salvation real. You remember in our study of the canons of Dort over this coming summer, how that was a common theme amongst the Arminians and how that was spoken so clearly against by the canons. Again, you see, beloved, a faulty view of Christ and his work leads to a faulty view of ourself and what we must do. A faulty view of ourself leading to a faulty view of Christ. It goes both ways. Now, beloved, I do not speak of these other denominations in this way in order to denigrate them, but in order to instruct you. Because I know that you rub shoulders with people who share these very same thoughts concerning salvation and how we are saved. And I want you to be able to defend biblically the Christian faith and to be able to answer their questions when these people, these friends of yours, co-workers, fellow students, whoever it might be, your neighbor across the fence, when the bottom falls out of their life and they have no answers for it at all, you can reach out to them and speak to them and point them to a biblical understanding both of themselves, of this world, and of the Savior, Jesus Christ. So, congregation, theology matters. How we think will affect how we live. That is why this Ordo Salutis is so important. Well, all right then, secondly tonight, how does the Ordo Salutis take place? Well, the Apostle Paul clearly again tells us who the driving force is in applying Christ's finished work to lost and dead sinners. He does that so clearly in verse 26. Read those verses with me. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul here specifically is relating the Holy Spirit's work to prayer. And beloved, that is the greatest prayer that a dead sinner can ever make, is to reach out to the Lord for salvation. In fact, it's the only prayer that God will hear and answer from a lost person. The prayer asking God to save his soul and to make him a child of the Lord. And so those sinners, you see, who are struggling in life and who have hit rock bottom, who then look up to Christ for the very first time, they need the Spirit to point them in the right direction, don't they? For they do not even know what to say or even how to pray. And so it's the Spirit, Paul says, who intercedes for them with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit's initial work in our soul that takes our weak and jumbled cries for help and makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What a wonderful confession that we make concerning the work of the Spirit upon us, Paul is teaching us here, congregation, the truth of what the prophet Jonah cried out from the belly of the whale. You remember in chapter 2, verse 9, how salvation is from the Lord? Wild, dead, unrepentant sinners being turned into saints. Beloved, only God could work this divine act, perform this miraculous work. And a proper understanding of the Ordo Salutis reinforces this great truth, how sinners come to Jesus Christ only because of the work of God upon their soul. Now, I should mention to you here, congregation, that it is true that some within the Reformed faith have not liked speaking or dwelling upon the Ordo Salutis. Their objection being that these steps of salvation that we study, these individual steps, overly subjectifies how we are saved. It subjectifies. In other words, it causes a person to look inwardly at oneself, to see if these steps have taken place within their own heart and soul. And by so doing, they say, they take their eyes off from Christ. Others have said that the Ordo Salutis has us look at here and at the here and now and what God is doing within me today, instead of looking at how God works historically in redemptive plans through the history of the world, how God through since the very beginning of time on this earth has ensured that his faithful remnant survives and even thrives in their existence on this earth. The criticism then, you see, is that personal experience is held up as more important than the divine action that God takes. That me becomes the focus of my faith and God is forgotten. Now, beloved, those are legitimate concerns. And we should take care that we do not fall into such traps. Now, it's true that God always preserves to himself a faithful remnant. But, beloved, he does this by actively working within individual hearts and lives, doesn't he? God does not save in mass. Just because you were born into the church does not mean you're a child of God. Yes, God's great redeeming act of salvation was once for all accomplished by Christ, but that accomplished act must be driven home personally by the Holy Spirit into individual hearts and lives, one by one. And so salvation, while always focusing on Christ, we can never take our eyes off from our Savior, salvation is in fact a very personal experience between you and the Lord. And have you had that? Don't place your faith in your church or in a minister or in the sacraments or in how nice a person you try to be. Your faith must be in Christ and Christ alone. You must repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or else you're not part of this greater body of the elect. Now, having stressed that personal nature of salvation's application, it is also fitting to just as quickly add that every element of our redemption finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ alone. Every element of what the Puritans called this golden chain of salvation is grounded in and has their center in life, in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so therefore, our union with Christ must always be our constant focus in this study of how we are redeemed. For only by being in Christ is how the Ordo Salutis takes place. So I hope that bit of a warning and a bit of an encouragement sticks with us as we go through this study together. Now, thirdly, And briefly then tonight, we address what the Ordo Salutis specifically is. And this is a little bit more tricky. Just what are these different steps that are found in our salvation? Well, beloved, you can see in our text for tonight how Paul lists three of them. Start at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, those are familiar verses to you. And I want to make sure we understand, first and foremost, how Paul, in these two verses, easily relates both God's perspective on salvation and man's perspective on our salvation. Notice how Paul does this. In verse 29, when Paul mentions those two words, foreknew and predestined, he's really giving us there God's perspective on this great and wondrous act of redemption. How before time ever began, within the Trinitarian Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned together the eternal decree of divine redemption. Reformed theologians call this the covenant of redemption that God makes with himself, the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father choosing who he will elect. God the Son volunteering to come to this earth to redeem those elect people. And God the Holy Spirit agreeing to then work within the hearts of those individual elect people, drawing them assuredly into the arms of Christ and granting them redemption. And so from God's perspective, there's really just one step in salvation, namely his eternal divine decree to redeem his lost elect people. But beloved, then in verse 30, those next three words that Paul uses are so important. For he gives us a summary of the actual events that from our human perspective need to take place before we are saved. These are steps that we can individually delineate and list because there's a regular pattern that the Holy Spirit walks each of his lost elect people through to bring them to salvation. And this regular pattern that the Spirit uses is known as the Ordo Salutis. Paul lists the beginning point of the order, calling, the Spirit calling our hearts to himself. Paul lists the ending point of this salvation, our glorification, the new heaven and the new earth that we so anxiously await for. And then he also lists one, and I would say the most important one, of the middle steps of our salvation, justification. So there's three of them right there. But from this verse, various theologians have added the other steps that Scripture speaks of as they occur in the hearts and the lives of God's people. John Murray, in his great book on this subject entitled Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. And by the way, if you don't have that book on your home bookshelf, you need to get it. You cannot call yourself a well-rounded Reformed Christian unless you have that book and read that book. John Murray, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. At one point in that book, Murray lists 10 different steps in the order of salvation, while at another point in the very same book, he lists 9. Louis Burkhoff, in his classic Systematic Theology, gives us 5 steps in the order of salvation. But he acknowledges there as well, when he's talking about this, that Hermann Bavinck, as well as Abraham Kuyper, only had 3 steps in their order of salvation. But they weren't the same 3 steps that Paul gives us here in our text for tonight. And so there is a wide variety on this order of salvation within the Reformed sphere. Now, I will be using and explaining in this series the 6 most often referred to steps, the agreed upon steps of the Ordo Salutis as listed by most Reformed theologians. And those 6 steps are this, just as Paul states, calling, Then there's regeneration. Then there is conversion. Then there's justification, sanctification, and then glorification. Those six elements, steps, movements of the Spirit within our heart, drawing us out of our sin and into God's wonderful light. Calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, glorification. And beloved, I want to close here tonight with this emphasis on Jesus Christ once again. Because you see, we can study all of this doctrine all we want. We can have all of our doctrinal ducks lined up so perfectly in our heads. But if we do not have Christ in our heart, if the Spirit has not touched our soul, these doctrines, we may know them perfectly, but they will mean nothing to us eternally. Doctrine matters only when that doctrine is focused on Jesus Christ. If it were not for Christ and His great and finished work, none of this theology would matter. We wouldn't care about doctrine at all. But we believe and we confess that Jesus Christ has lived the perfect life. He's died that sacrificial death for us as God's people. And so then we, as God's elect, with that Holy Spirit working upon our heart, we will want to know more of these great truths, and we'll want to go and show these truths to the world by the way we live. So, beloved, is Christ in your heart? Rest in Him, trust in Him, live for Him as you go out into the world this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your great work of grace within us. For Father, we confess, left to ourselves, we would not care about You one bit. And so we thank You. We thank You for sending Your Spirit upon us. We thank You for giving us these clear directions from Your holy word, these doctrines that can truly not just change our mind, but save our souls. Lord, I pray that You would be with each one of these souls gathered here this night. Work upon their hearts in saving, redeeming, glorifying ways. Give them Your grace. Work within each and every one of us and have us see, even anew, this great and finished work of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen.